We're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 7 through 10, so we don't have as much material to cover this morning as we did last week. But just as last week was full of really good stuff, there's a lot of really good stuff in Nehemiah 7 through 10 this week. So let's pray, and then we will work through the text together. Okay. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that you are a covenant-keeping God, that you have shown favor on your people through the finished work of your Son and the blessings that he earned for us, he freely gives to us through faith. And Lord, we ask that this morning, the blessing of having your word in our own heart language to read and to study and to meditate on and to allow it to be a means of adoration of you, not something that we would find our joy in and of itself, but that it would lead us to a greater joy and affection for you, because it's your word given to us to reveal yourself to us. So, Father, I pray that as we approach your word, that it would be powerful to convict us, it would be powerful to comfort us, it would be powerful to remind us that you are a covenant-keeping God who's made covenant with your people, and because you've established a covenant with your people, we're called to obedience, we're called to love and joy and service, and we're called to remember the covenant frequently. So, Lord, I pray that this morning we would be doing that we would be a people who remember what you've accomplished on our behalf through your Son, and how the power of the Holy Spirit, and as he's operative in our lives, applies that work of your Son to our lives. So, Father, I pray that we would see these wonderful things in your word this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, let's just get at least where we were last week in front of us, just general big picture stuff. We were in Nehemiah chapters 1 through chapter 7, verse 4, right? Nehemiah 1 through 7, verse 4, and then we're going to be in chapter 7, verse 5 through the end of chapter 10 this week, which ends in verse 39. All right, so last week we kind of gave big picture general introductory remarks, right, as it regards the book of Nehemiah. We gave some general background, some general history, some general time frame, and important dates, important people. But if we had to sum up what last week was all about, the first six chapters of Nehemiah, what might you have said after last week?
Rebuilding the wall.
Rebuilding the wall, that's right. That was the main focus going on in chapters 1 through chapter 6. And what we'll see this morning is in chapter 7, verse 5 through chapter 10, verse 39, the primary emphasis is on the covenant people. Right? They're naming in chapter 7 and then the reminding themselves of God's covenant that he made with his people, and then the history of that covenant that God established with his people in chapter 9. Chapter 10 is going to give some covenant stipulations. So this is all about chapter 7 through 7, 5 through 10, 39. It's about the rebuilding of the people, right? Of the people, a reestablishment of the people. And really, this is the theme that is going to be central through the rest of the book. It centers on the covenant people, the people of the covenant. What else? What else did we cover in chapter 1 through 7, 4 last week? Any other big highlights? If we had to give, just go ahead, Andy.
The opposition.
Yeah, the opposition was taking place. Opposition to the rebuilding of the wall. Right? So let's just go through real quick and just kind of remind ourselves what's happening in each one of the chapters. Chapter 1, what was taking place? What was the primary thing taking place in chapter 1?
Nehemiah. Backstory.
Yeah, it's backstory. Nehemiah is going to be getting a little bit of information about what's taking place in the land of Judah. And then Nehemiah responds in prayer, right? That's one of the focuses that we saw last week. Nehemiah is a man of prayer. When we see things happening in the book of Nehemiah, the immediate response is prayer. So that's one obvious application for us today, is we need to be a people of prayer as well. And a lot of Nehemiah's prayers, we can model our prayers after. We saw that even in chapter 1, how our modern acronym ACTS really follows nicely the prayer of Nehemiah in chapter 1. So Nehemiah gets some backstory, like Jay had mentioned. He gets a report from Jerusalem, then Nehemiah responds in prayer. What about chapter 2? What's taking place in chapter 2? He goes to Jerusalem. He first goes to the king, right? Then asks for safe passage and some building materials as he's on his way to Jerusalem. And then when he gets to Jerusalem, he stays 3 days. And then after 3 days, what happens?
He goes and looks at the wall.
Yeah, he goes and looks at the wall. Does he do that during the day or during the night? During the night. Why does he do it during the night?
Covert.
Yeah, it's covert, right? We're introduced to that opposition in chapter 2. Sanballat, the Horonite, Tobiah, the Ammonite, and will eventually, in chapter 2, be introduced. Is it chapter 2? Yep, Geshem the Arab. We're introduced to him as well in chapter 2. So that's the opposition to the building of the wall. Chapter 3 was all about what?
Building
the wall, and this is a methodical description going from north, working counterclockwise around the city wall of the building of the wall. And what we noticed last week was there was no insignificant portion taking place here, right? Men, women, young people, older people, merchants, goldsmiths, gatekeepers, the whole people of God are involved in building the wall of God. Why was the wall so important?
Keeps enemies out.
The people of God are going to be kind of not necessarily only remaining in the city, but it's going to protect the city. But what's important in the city?
The temple,
right? That's a huge emphasis. And which one of the books, Ezra or Nehemiah, focuses primarily on the temple?
Ezra.
You got it. So Ezra is focusing on the building, the reconstruction of the temple. Here we have the wall, which is going to protect the temple, and it's also going to protect the city of God. So the temple of God and the city of God are being protected by the wall, which are being built by the people of God. And again, we talked about just the importance of every single individual in the covenant community doing their part, right? We focused a little bit on Melchijah and his task of rebuilding the dung gate. And you're like, why does this dude get tasks with rebuilding the dung gate? That sounds like a really stinky job, right? Literally, it's where the refuse of the city would have been taken and it would have been exposed of outside of the city walls. But the important thing is to see every single person in the covenant community has a task to do, and every single one of those aspects of the building of the wall are important. And we talked about how that applies to us today. In the covenant community, we all have gifts that are meant to be serving the body, and not a single one of those gifts are unimportant, right? And not only that, but not a single person in the new covenant community is unimportant, right? We all have work to do, and we all are a part of a body. We're all integrated together. We're organically mixed together. And each person in the body of Christ is important for the functioning of the body of Christ. There's no insignificant people in the New Covenant community. I think it's just important for us to remember that. Sometimes we can get this misperception of, well, really what's important in the Covenant community are those who are in leadership of the local body, but that's not the case, right? Every single person in the New Covenant community, in the corporate body of Christ, has work to do, and it's important work. What about chapter 4? Chapter 4 was dealing with what? Yeah, there's a lot of opposition taking place in chapter 4. Primarily, there's opposition from without, but we get introduced to the fact that Nehemiah also has to deal with opposition from within the covenant community, right? Look at verse 10 in chapter 4. In Judah, so this is in the land of the people of God. In Judah, it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There's too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. So we've got Judah, it's saying this. So there's this lack of confidence being propagated amongst the people of God. And then in verse 11, and our enemy said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. So then there's opposition from without. And we'll see this theme pop up multiple times in chapter 4 and in chapter 6. There's opposition outside. There's opposition inside. That should be a reminder to us as well today. It's not just as though the church faces opposition from out. There are also those within, right, that may not truly be members of the covenant community, but they're inside the covenant community causing opposition from within. And even with that being stated as a caveat, there are also times when true members of the new covenant are backbiting, right? So there's opposition from without, there's opposition from within. But what takes place in chapter 4 and verse 14? What does Nehemiah remind them of? Yeah, God is great and awesome. Remember the Lord who's great and awesome. Remember Him and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. He reminds them of the awesomeness of God, and then He reminds them of their responsibility to their family. And then they get to work, right? And then that's what's described in verses 15 through the end of chapter 4. I like the way that Mark stated it last week, which is actually the title that Spurgeon's magazine, Charles Spurgeon, published a publication of articles and sermons called The Sword and the Trowel, right? This is what's taking place here. You got men who have a sword and a trowel. A trowel's an item or a piece of equipment that's going to be, you can think of it as your modern day shovel, right? But you've got your equipment for the task of building, and then you've got your sword for protecting, right? So these individuals, the people, are working, but they're also protecting. They're not solely working without there being any type of protecting. It's actually both. And then chapter 5, what's taking place in chapter 5?
We have the opposition by... it's an institutional thing.
Yeah, yeah. So what's taking place in chapter 5 is there's a lot of taxation. There's a lot of interest taking. There's a lot of enslavement. And that's not taking place from without. That's taking place from within. As a matter of fact, when you read through some of the covenant curses in Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26, you see this is what was going to happen to the people when they were out of the promised land. This is going to be happening to the people when they're in exile. And what we see here is they've been brought from exile to the land, and this is still taking place in the land, something that should not have been taking place. Specifically in the Torah, there are stipulations for if there was an individual who wanted to come up underneath another individual for the purpose of paying off a debt through slavery, right? There were stipulations. After 7 years, they were to be released. But what's taking place in chapter 5 that was specifically prohibited in the Torah? You got it. There was never to be a charging of interest amongst the covenant people, and that was taking place. And Nehemiah brings this forward. There's a collective repentance, and then in verse 13, there's a sign act that Nehemiah displays in front of the people. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen. What you've said, Nehemiah, is true, right? And praised the Lord, and the people did as they had promised. And then in chapter 6, we again see this opposition from without and from within. Again, Sambalot, Geshem, Tobiah, they're all mentioned here. And then at the end, or near the end of chapter 6, we find that there is this false prophet. What was his name?
Shemaiah,
you got it. He's in the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home. And he tells Nehemiah to come meet him where? Where is he supposed to go and meet?
Inside the temple.
But what's Nehemiah's response?
No way.
No way, right? Why is he not to go into the temple?
He's not a priest.
He's not a priest. You got it. So what we see here is in that interaction, Nehemiah is picking up on the falsity of this man's proclamation, his request, right? Because Nehemiah knows the word of the Lord, he's not going to act contrary to the word of the Lord, even if it seems as though a man from within the covenant community who seems to have some kind of office of prophet, even if that is false prophet, he's known for speaking powerfully. He knows, because he's speaking contrary to the word of God, that this man is not a prophet sent from the Lord, right? If we remember back in Deuteronomy chapter 18, there are two marks of a false prophet. One of them being, if what he says doesn't come true, right? You're not to consider him as speaking from the Lord. But what's the second one? If he speaks contrary to the word of the Lord, right? Those are the two marks of a false prophet. If what he says doesn't come true, or if what he says is contrary to the word of the Lord. And what we have here is Nehemiah seeing this man speaking contrary to the word of the Lord. Another modern day application. What does that mean for us? What should we be doing?
Checking against Scripture.
Everything needs to be assessed in the backdrop of Scripture. Scripture sits in front. We read everything else through the lens of Scripture. We have to be a people of the Word. We have to know the Word if we're going to see and understand people speaking against the Word, right? It's all too easy for us to sit there and think, well, that just doesn't sound right to me. But if we don't have any objective standard by which we're to assess those things, then we're actually assessing it based off of our own subjective thought, right? Everything needs to be assessed and judged by Scripture. It's the Latin phrase that the Reformers described as Scripture's the normans norma non normata. It's the norm that norms everything else, but it in of itself is not normed. It's the absolute standard of objective truth. Okay? I just love saying norman, normans, non normata. It's just, it rolls off the tongue. It's fun to say. And so this afternoon, if you're at lunch and you're talking to somebody and you're like, and they start talking about the Scripture, be like, no, Scripture's norman, normans, non normata. And they're like, what did you just say? Well, anyway, that's Nehemiah. Go ahead, Jay.
I was going to say, and this was not the only instance. If you look at verse 14, mm-hmm. you know, Nehemiah also mentions a prophetess, mm-hmm. and the rest of the prophets,
right.
who were trying to frighten him.
Yeah.
So this is one instance that he recounts, but clearly there were several others,
right.
that were going on as well.
Yeah, this isn't an isolated incident in the ministry of Nehemiah. So there's constant opposition, like we said, outside the covenant community, inside the covenant community, to the work that the Lord had given Nehemiah and the people to do. And then near the end of chapter 6 into chapter 7, this is actually one of those instances where the chapter division just really isn't a very good chapter division. But verse 15, how many days did it take to rebuild the wall? 52 days to rebuild the wall. That is just incredible if you stop and think about it. 52 days to rebuild the entire wall around the city. Incredible. That is owing to the grace, mercy, and empowerment of the Lord, right? In verse 16, and when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Throughout Nehemiah and even throughout Ezra, what we see is whenever something wonderful like that is described, it's never described apart from the grace and work of God. That's something for us to remember. Not anything. We don't do anything in our own lives that is of benefit apart from God working in and through us. It's owing to His grace from start to finish. And then in chapter 7, verse 4, the city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been built. So what Nehemiah is going to go on to describe now is the filling of the city and the building of the homes. So now we're going to have a central focus on the people of God. So that's where we're at this morning. Chapter 7. Real quick. So Nehemiah and Ezra, they both have similar structures, right? If we think about Ezra, in Ezra 1 through 6, the primary focus was on the rebuilding of the temple, right? So we've got a rebuilt temple. But then 7 through 10 focuses in on the covenant people, right? So there's a reestablishment, a rebuilding, a reconstituting of the people of God. Reestablished people. Which is the same format as Nehemiah. They both have the same format, the same structure to the book. In verses 1 or chapter 1 through 7, 4, there's a rebuilding of the wall, so there's a different emphasis, right? In Ezra, it was the temple, here it's the wall. But both of them move from the rebuilding of something to the reestablishment of the people in the land. So if you're trying to 5 months down the road and you think, well, what was Ezra and Nehemiah about? Or maybe you get there in your own personal devotions and you're like, what's the best way to at least generally speaking structure the book? Well, this is a really helpful way of remembering what each one's about. Rebuilding of the temple, reestablishment of the people. Rebuilding of the wall, reestablishment of the people. Okay? Any questions, thoughts, comments? Anything that we covered last week that we didn't touch on yet? I guess remember, what was one of the themes? We talked about this last week, because we've got the temple, we've got the wall, and we've got the people, right? There's this concept of the house of God, right? The house of God as it relates to the temple. The house of God as it relates to the city, Zion, the heavenly city. And then you've got this concept of the people, who they themselves are the house of God, the people of God. And we see that being brought forward in New Covenant realities, right? Where the household of God were built on the chief cornerstone, the Lord Jesus, where the temple of God. That was the Hebrew word bayith that comes up time and time again in Ezra and in Nehemiah. And we're going to see that specifically this week as we get to chapter 10. So even if you were to just scan your eyes there real quick in chapter 10, verses 32 through 39, there I counted 9 uses in this short section of the term bayith, house. So this is a strong emphasis for Nehemiah when we get there. Okay? So chapter 7... like we said in verse 4, the city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. And then in verse 5, then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles and officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogy. And I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up at the first, and I found written in it. This is almost verbatim, like what chapter in Ezra? Yeah. Ezra 2, Nehemiah 7, with some slight variations in numbers, which there are several reasons why there might be variations in number, and if you're interested in wanting to talk through why there might be variations in number, come up after, and we can talk about that for a little bit, but outside of some slight variations in number and maybe some slight variations in name spelling, these are identical lists. It's what's taking place. When did this first wave of returnees happen? Anybody remember? Yeah, 539, 38 BC. And here Nehemiah writing. Do we remember when Nehemiah was writing? So the book was compiled around 430 or slightly after. Specifically, somewhere between 450 and 430 is when these events are taking place. So this is 450 to 30 BC. So this is Nehemiah is recounting something that occurred approximately 100 years previous, right? He's going back and he's looking at the initial return from exile and those who came back in the first wave. Now remember, that's the first wave of returnees. Right? Nehemiah, Ezra would have been a part of a second wave of returnees. But he's going through and he's giving the genealogical list of the people who originally returned. And we get to sections like this and we just read through them. If we read through them, we read through them very, very quickly. And that's probably best case scenario, right? We don't usually slow down and actually read the names. I mean, they're hard to pronounce, even when we're reading it to ourselves, right? I'm just like, ra-ma-ma-ma-ma, na-ha-ma-ma-ma, and you just kind of go on like that. It's like, I don't know, something along those lines. But it's really important for us to slow down and read through the genealogies. Why? Why was this so important? Why was it so important to whoever compiled or wrote Ezra and Nehemiah to have this same list in there twice? Because remember, this would have been one book originally. So basically what you have is you have in one book, in one scroll, the same list twice. Why is it so important?
Lineage of the Messiah?
Well, it does have a portion of that, right? That's in there. That is important, and we know that that's the case, not based off of this text. Where do we see that this is actually going to be important for the line of the Messiah?
Matthew.
Yeah, Matthew chapter 1, right? And who is, and then if we were to compare that with Ezra 2, Nehemiah 7, who is it in this lineage that is, we're told about in Matthew chapter 1. Yeah, you got it. Zerubbabel, the one who was born in Babylon. That's what his name means. He was established in Babylon. And Zerubbabel begat Shealtiel, who begat Zerubbabel, who had Abia, who had Eliakim. Really great song if you by Andrew Peterson. It's called the Matthew's Begats. I think I've mentioned that multiple times, but if you memorize that song, you get basically the whole chapter one of Matthew memorized, and then you have this wonderful little ditty in your head that you could go through when you're thinking about the lineage of Jesus as it begins with Abraham. But yeah, so we've got the lineage of the Messiah, but that's not the only reason for Ezra 2 and Nehemiah 7. Why else?
People just say, this is where I came from.
Okay. So establishing credentials, right, for the people themselves.
Verse 4 says the city was large and spacious, but the people were few. Was it a way to reflect back and see this is where we were 100 years ago? Look at where we are today. God has been faithful and we continue to grow in number.
I think that has probably some to do with what's taking place here. Remember what was taking place and now how God has been expanding our people. He's being faithful to the covenant promises made to Abraham, right? We're going to see that time and time again, specifically as we get into chapter 9. But this Abrahamic promise coming to pass, land, seed, blessing, all being described in there.
We have either almost all the tribes or all the tribes showing that God's preserving.
Right. I'm going to put tribal preservation, and I hope you guys know what I mean by tribal preservation. The tribes of Israel being preserved. Who else is important in this list that's going to have a substantial function in the city, in the temple?
Priests.
You got it, the priests, right? Because we also see the importance when individuals come up and can't actually show their lineage, but they say they're from the line of Levi, they're from the line of Aaron, and then they can't show their lineage, though, so they're not allowed to function in that priestly role. Although, if we spent some time to look at several verses in comparison, we'd actually find that the Urim and Thummim were actually used in affirming an individual into the line of the priests. Again, that's something we could talk about after class if you wanted to. But so the lineage of the Messiah, the establishing of the credentials for the people, and each particular tribe of Israel being present, the priests and their reestablishment. Go ahead, Jay.
Taxes.
Taxation purposes.
The Persians had a very efficient bureaucracy, in as much as there can be such a thing.
Sure, sure.
Yeah. They would have wanted to know who was where.
Yeah, I'm sure that that actually had some to do with the actual genealogy. From a perspective of a Jewish individual, this would have been probably the least important. But I mean, it is there, and it at least describes historically why this would have been important. Go ahead, Mark.
Reestablishment of the ownership of the land.
You got it. Land promises, right? Land promises. The different areas within Judah that were actually allocated to different tribes. Anything else? The primary focus, even on all of this, is a fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, right? Do you see some of these? Land, the promise of land. It's being reminded that God has not been unfaithful to his covenant promises. Given to Abraham, you're going to have a land. You're going to have a seed, right? Establishing the credentials of the people being brought back from exile. God has remained faithful to his covenant promise to Abraham. And not just Abraham, but where else do we see a promise being made that the people would be brought out of exile and reestablished in the land? After 70 years. Jeremiah, right? Jeremiah 23. A reestablishment after 70 years of exile. A bringing forward of the Abrahamic promises, showing that God is not, he says, hasn't forgotten his covenant promises. He's being consistent to fulfill his covenant promises. And then the blessing of being returned back into the land where they would be a light to the nations, or that, at least that's what they were called to do, right? To be a light to the nations. And then we even see all of that being summed up in the Messiah, right? The Abrahamic promise given to the seed of Abraham. Paul tells us in Galatians 3 that seed was singular, meaning Messiah. And we have the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant in and through the person and work of the Lord Jesus. All of that is seen in a list of genealogy. So we read through it and we just think name after name after name after name with number after number after number. And we think, well, okay, that's great, and I'm moving on. But the reason that those are listed twice in Ezra and Nehemiah is to emphasize all of these realities. to emphasize that God is keeping his covenant. He's being faithful to his covenant. He's going to be preserving the line of the Messiah. He's remembering his covenant people, right? He's preserving the tribes. He's preserving the priesthood. He's preserving his promise to give a land to his people. And all of these we'll see finally consummated in the new heavens and the new earth as everybody is summed up in the Lord Jesus and as he returns to establish his kingdom. So that's Nehemiah 7. It's the importance of the genealogy. And I think if we were to bring forward a modern day application for us, what might it be?
God keeps his promises.
God keeps his promises, right? That's going to be the central reminder from Nehemiah 7. God is a covenant-keeping God. But also remember, too, we're not a people who's isolated from a historic people, right? God has kept his covenant faithfulness to his people in history, right? How often do we think history is just something for someone else to study instead of looking back and throughout the history of the church over the last 2,000 years? People think church history is just something that occurs in the academic arena. Nobody really wants to study church history, but if you study through it, you see God's preservation of his people throughout history. So for us, I mean, one thing that I think we should at least pull from this is the importance of seeing where we've come from, right? Remembering our lineage. Because these are our people, right? We might not be Jewish in the ethnic sense, but these are God's covenant people, and we stand in line in God's covenant family. These are our people. So, any other thoughts or comments on Nehemiah 7? So this is kind of bringing forward a reestablishment of the people. It's the central emphasis, the focus on the people of the land. Okay, well, let's go on to chapter 8. Can I erase this? Are we good? Okay. And what's taking place in chapter 8? Who, just like in Ezra doesn't show up until Ezra chapter 7. So the first six chapters of the book of Ezra, we're not even introduced to the guy who the book is named after. But here in Nehemiah chapter 8, who were we introduced to? We're introduced to Ezra again. So he's showing up again about halfway through the book. And what's interesting is Nehemiah doesn't actually get to the land until about 13 years after Ezra's already been in the land. Okay, so the temple was reestablished in 516 BC, and then you've got 13 years before Nehemiah gets to the land, Ezra's in the land, and he's teaching the people. What's Ezra's primary purpose as a priest? Go ahead. Well, he's in one sense, he's going to be a historian, right? He's going to remind the people of God's covenant in the past. The law, right? So we've got this, the history of God's people and the history of God's law. Right, so Ezra is a priest. He's also described as a scribe, one who's proficient in understanding of the Torah. But we have Ezra, who is already there for 13 years teaching the people God's word. So what we have here, there's an interesting conclusion to chapter 7. So in verse 73, so the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the temple servants, and all Israel lived in their town. So now you have, again, the people being established in the land, a continuing fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham. And then, and when the seventh month had come, the people of Israel were in their towns. This is the month, at least post-exilic way of describing the month, is Tishri. This is the month of Tishri. And it's the first of the month. We know that from verse 2 of chapter 8. But in chapter 8, all the people, this is verse 1, all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And now catch this. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. Who was the one that instigated the bringing of the word to the people of God? The people did, right? How incredible is that? This isn't Ezra instigating the people to come, stand around, listen to the word be proclaimed. It's the people understanding the importance of God's word, right? I mean, that's an incredible picture of God's people. And again, this is 13 years after Ezra had been there, so he's probably got a history of teaching the people God's word. But He probably did, but here now what we see is the people actually getting the point, right? They're the ones calling for the word to be brought before them, right? The law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest, so there we have his description of scribe, we have his description of priest, and then in verse 9 he's called the priest and scribe, so we have this bringing together of his role of priest and the role of scribe. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly. Now again, listen to this, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. Prime example of what's taking place right here, even though this is a smaller setting, is Rogi being in this room right now. He can understand what we're talking about, right? And what's taking place is the law being read. So men, women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month were brought into the area of the water gate, and they heard the word of the Lord being proclaimed. And again, this is instigated. It's brought. It's kind of persuaded by the people of God. So what is central for the people? What are they centered on? The word, right? The people are centered on the word. And Christ's body must be centered on the word. We don't want to hear what was taking place in some of the prophetic books, that there was a famine of the word of God in the land of God, in the midst of the people of God. We need to be a people who are centered on the word and asking for the word to be brought forward, right? Jesus himself said, man doesn't live on bread alone. He's just quoting Deuteronomy, but doesn't live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And that's where we find our sustenance, right, is in the word of God. So on the first day of the seventh month, this would have been the day of trumpets. It would have been a holy day. It would have been a day of celebration. So we get in verse 3. We can slow down just a little bit here and make it through some of this. We'll have to speed up in chapter 9 just a bit. But read from it, facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday. Early morning until midday. That's a pretty, that is a long period of time, right? And these people are there and they're listening to it. Because in this time, they couldn't go home and just open up the scroll of Deuteronomy. They couldn't just go and open up the scroll of Leviticus. There would have been one centrally located scrolls of the Torah, and they would have had to hear it read. Now, I just got to challenge us here. If we faced a situation in which we had all copies of Scripture taken away from us, and we had the opportunity to come and listen to the word be read, would we sit there, stand there for 6 hours to hear it read? I hope we would. Because if that's the only way we're going to hear it, man, imagine the joy that should be there. Now, we're going to see that there's a response of mourning and weeping because the people realize their sin. But man, that's the centrality of the word for the people of God. So the book of the law is being read. Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, and Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah. On his right, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Micaiah, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshullam on his left. You got 13 individuals standing on his right and his left that are up there with Ezra. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. You ever wonder why it is that we do the things the way that we do on Sunday mornings when we stand in reverence for the Word of God? It comes from passages like this, right? It's not prescriptive, mind you, but it is descriptive of the people's reverence for the Word as it's read. So what we do on Sunday mornings is when the Word is read, we stand in reverence and in honor of God's Word being read. Because it's God's word, right? This isn't just the word of a man. This is God's word spoken to his people. And if you ever wonder why, usually, generally speaking, the word is proclaimed from an elevated position, it also stems from texts like these, right? There was a platform that was made so that the word could be proclaimed and people could hear it. He's above, so his word would spread, at least from a, an auditory. I was going to say phonetic, but I was like, that's not right. The auditory aspect of Ezra's proclamation could spread when he's elevated.
And it was just practicality that he did it then. Sometimes it's just practicality that we do it now, too.
What do you mean?
Well, I mean, like you were saying, you can, if you're on a platform where people can hear you.
Yeah, I mean, and practically speaking, pragmatically, that's going to be the easiest way to get the word proclaimed to the people who are there. It also demonstrates, though, a sense of reverence for the word as it's proclaimed, Now, catch this in verse 6. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen and Amen, lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads in worship and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Again, this is the response of the people to the reading of God's word. True and true is the word of God as it is read and as it is proclaimed. And they lift up their hands and they bow their heads in worship. And now, again, there's this just very interesting description in verse 7 and 8 of what's kind of taking place. Now, also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalida, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levite, these are the Levites, helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. I think sometimes we think priests and Levites, their primary role was at the temple, but that's actually not the case. Right, maybe 2 weeks throughout the year, they were tasked to go and do the work at the temple and then some high holy days, some feast days. But primarily, their role was to teach the people God's word. That was the primary role of the priesthood and the Levitical line. So the people remained in their place. And then verse 8, let's talk about this just for a minute. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. Now, this is describing what the Levites were doing for the people. So you've got all of these people who are established at the water gate. And what's taking place is the words being read from the platform, and the Levites are there, and they're helping the people understand, but they're also, in and of themselves, reciting what's being read to the people, because even though it's pragmatically nice to have an elevated platform, it's not going to get to everybody. You know, they're not going to be able to speak in such a way that, you know, 50,000 people who might be there are there hearing and actually being able to hear the word as it's being read. So they're going and they're reciting it for them. Now, why might they need to, when it says clearly in the ESV, that actually can also mean they translated there. Why might they have to translate the word for the people? That's exactly right. That is exactly right. Now, you think about certain Semitic languages that were spoken, it probably was not the pure Hebrew that the Torah was written in. So here the people are hearing, and it's almost as if they hear it, but it's in a dialect that's not their own. And it's like, I get some of this, but I don't get all of it. And here you have the Levites going forward and translating for the people the word. I mean, I think I would be remiss if I didn't at least mention the connection to the focus on biblical translation that's going to be our mission's emphasis, right? The importance of getting translations into the heart language of people. It would be like, the example that Pastor Chris used was the people of Cameroon, their primary language is French. Some of the other surrounding tribes might have a different dialect of that, but asking them, well, I'm only going to read the Bible to you in French, and they're like, well, I get some of it, but I don't get all of it. Here we would have had Levites going out and just reading the word to the people and translating so they understand it in their heart language.
So do you see small gather? I mean, it's kind of confusing to me.
What's taking place here? Yeah, there's going to be smaller gatherings, but they're going to be the people that are surrounded at the water gate. And then there's going to be the Levites who are going out and intentionally taking the message that they're hearing and also translating it and interpreting it. Right? Not just translating, but clearly explaining the sense of the text. That's interpretation. And going around, and it could have been that they were organized into smaller groups, but what we have are 13 individuals who are stationed up by Ezra and 13 individuals who are stationed to go around and do that task in and amongst the people. What happens when the word of the Lord is proclaimed and translated and interpreted for the people? What's their response? The light bulb goes on. They see that they had been disobedient to the commands of the Torah, and they weep and they mourn, right? But this is supposed to be a high holy day where the trumpet's blown and there's a day of joy, of celebration. So what does, what is Nehemiah and Ezra, what do they do?
Tell the people, they go, no, wait. This is a day of celebration. God said to celebrate today. Celebrate today, and you can mourn and repent later.
Yeah, that's exactly right. I mean, there's a sense of, this is a day of celebration. Now, what's interesting, I'll catch this, mourning and repentance are the means by which celebration is going to take place. So they don't just celebrate. They realize what they have done and how they've been disobedient. That opens up the avenue for celebration, but they don't leave the mourning and repentance behind totally. They come back to it about 23 days later, right? That's what we get in chapter 9. But this day is going to be a day of celebration. And just real quick, in verse 10, "And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." What we kind of miss in this text is the fact that what they're actually saying is the joy of the Lord is not our joy in the Lord, but God's rejoicing over his people and the covenant faithfulness he's shown to his people is your strength. So as you're mourning, let this strengthen your hearts, is what he would say to Israel. God has been faithful to his covenant to you, and you are his joy. What? That doesn't seem to... But that's what Nehemiah and Ezra are telling the people. The joy of the Lord, his joy in you, his faithfulness to his covenant for you, that should strengthen you. That should cause rejoicing in your heart. So, now... That's something that is affirmed if we think about Zephaniah chapter 3, right? The Lord sings over his people with gladness. So that should cause a sense of strength, a sense of joy, a sense of celebration to know that God finds joy in his people and is faithful to his covenant. Not because of something great in them, but because he simply chose to love them. So that is what eventually calms the people, and then in verse 12, "And all the people, they went their way to eat and drink and send portions to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them." And then verses 13 through the end of the chapter, there's the Feast of Booths. And what was the Feast of Booths? It was meant to remember what?
Time in the wilderness.
Time in the wilderness. That's exactly right. The people are called to dwell in booths to remember their time in the wilderness, their time of wandering. Right, so you have here, and this was going to be a feast that was to be celebrated in the seventh month, in the month of Tishri. Okay, not only that, but there was also another pretty important day for the people of Israel taking place in the seventh month. Does anybody remember what it is? It's the Day of Atonement. That's right. We're not told that they celebrated the Day of Atonement, but it's likely that they would have. But the Day of Atonement, and then followed by the Feast of Booths, which would have been a week-long feast, followed by on the eighth day, it would have been another high holy day, a holy assembly. And that's exactly what we read at the end of chapter 8. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. They knew that because the word of the Lord had been read to them, right? It's not like all of a sudden there was, they didn't understand it, and then you know, miraculously they did. They heard the word read, and then they kept the word following. So the Feast of Booths, and it's just a wonderful picture here. The people had just been exiled. They were just in exile, you know, 100 years previously. The Lord had been faithful to bring them back to the land, and now they're remembering their time in exile. They're remembering their time in the wandering, not in the land, because remember, that's what the Feast of Booths would have helped them remember. You were a people who were wandering. You were in the wilderness, and God brought you into the land. Well, here, they're being reminded of being exile and being brought to the land. And as they're celebrating the Feast of Booths, they're remembering God's faithfulness to his promise to bring them back.
Verse 17 really strikes me because it's like as soon as they come into the land, as soon as Joshua comes to the land, as soon as they have houses, mm-hmm. they never decide to stoop themselves to the point again.
Sure. Well, actually, there are two other times that we're told that they actually did celebrate the Feast of Booths, but not like this. It wasn't like this, right? That's to that day, the people of Israel had not done so. From the days of Jeshua, the son of Nun, that's just another way of writing Joshua. But all the assembly and those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths, for from the days of Jeshua, the son of Nun, to that day, the people of Israel had not done so, and there was very great rejoicing. It's kind of like what we read in Chronicles, right? The Passover hadn't been kept in this way, so there's a sense of rejoicing that wasn't present previous. But yeah, it doesn't seem as though it was practiced on a regular basis. It wasn't, the people are in the land, and they're like, well, great, we're in the land. We're eating produce from the land. We're getting fat off the land. And what happens is exactly what the Lord warned them would happen, right? You get your bellies fed, you get settled in a place, and you're going to forget about me. And that's what happens. But what's also interesting is he goes all the way back, Ezra and Nehemiah do, all the way back to Joshua to remind the people of the conquest of the land, now being brought into the land, which is exactly what would have happened in their history, right? It's as if they're saying, there's a new conquest that's taking place under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah. You're being brought back into the land, a reestablishment of the land. Almost as if a new exodus has taken place out of exile into the promised land. So, you could even go a little bit further and say there's a new Joshua and a new Moses on the scene. Moses would have been in the Levitical line, so you have Ezra. Joshua would have been a commander of the people, which is kind of what Nehemiah was doing. So, a new Exodus under a new Joshua and new Moses establishing themselves in the land. And then chapter 9 is basically a prayer of remembrance and confession. That's basically what takes place in chapter 9. Now, do we remember somebody in the New Testament who, as he's praying and eventually is stoned afterwards, but he prays the redemptive history of the people of God? Stephen. That's right. You got to think, the people of God, particularly amongst the first and the first centuries BC and AD, I mean, they know the word, and all too often their prayers are modeled after prayers of Scripture, right? I mean, I think sometimes we think we need to be innovative in the way that we pray, but we don't need to be innovative. We need to be faithful. We need to be faithful in the way that we pray. And what we see here is almost really Stephen taking his model from major Psalms, Psalm 78, for instance, which just recounts the history of the people of Israel while highlighting their disobedience and God's commitment to his people, even in spite of their disobedience, right? So, like Jay said, repentance and mourning, the people were cut to the heart the first day of the month, but they're reminded, look, this is a holy day, you're supposed to rejoice. We'll get to the mourning and the repentance later. We're not going to leave it behind, but we're going to celebrate like we're supposed to. And then on the 24th day of the month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and sackcloth and with earth on their heads. Just a picture of repentance, right? Sackcloth on their body, it wouldn't have been comfortable. It would have been a reminder of the discomfort that comes with conviction. And earth on the head is a picture of repentance. And then, we don't have enough time to work through all of this, but there's just some really interesting aspects. You think about verse 2, and the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. Why would they have separated themselves from those of the land who seem to have joined themselves in covenant, right? But the people of Israel separate themselves from these particular individuals. Why?
Because those individuals didn't accept the covenant.
Well, it's not necessarily that they didn't accept the covenant, because it seems as though these people are coming in and separating themselves from the land and from the pagan idolatry that's taking place.
Their ancestors weren't.
Exactly. That's exactly right. Those who have committed themselves to the Lord, left behind the pagan ways, they're not responsible for the sins of the former generations of Israel, right? So that's what's taking place here in verse 2. They separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed, listen, their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. So they're going back generations and reminding and confessing and repenting of sins that they themselves are falling in line with. So there's this corporate act of confession, but those who had separated themselves from their foreign gods, they themselves were separated from the people because they were not of that ancestry, right? So one thing that I think we just would be helpful, some big overview, as verse 6 begins and all the way through the end of the chapter, this is just a recounting of redemptive history for the people of Israel, starting from creation and working all the way through the time of the judges and the time of the prophets, right? Couple things that might be helpful just to kind of circle and go back to. In starting in verse 26 and to the end, there's at least four different times in which the people, it's said that the people were warned. They had warnings that if they continued in covenant disobedience, the curses of the covenant would come. The first instance is in verse 26, and then verse 29, and then verse 30, and then in verse 34. Four times it was told that they were warned or had warnings brought to them. Another thing that's really important and highlighted throughout this section is the great mercy of God. We think about that in verses 17 through 21. So, let's see, can somebody read verses 17 through 21 for us? And start really 17b, but you are a God ready.
You are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and rich in faithful love. You did not abandon them, even after they had cast an image of a calf for themselves and said, "This is your God who brought you out of Egypt," and then committed terrible blasphemies. You did not abandon them in the wilderness because of your great compassion. During the day, a pillar of cloud never turned away from them, guiding them on their journey. And during the night, the pillar of fire illuminated the way they should go. You sent your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths. You gave them water for their thirst. You provided them in the wilderness 40 years, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not spoil.
Is that the Holman? Okay, the Holman translates great mercy as great compassion. The same thought applies. But that is something that as you read through this section, you'll see that it's because of the mercy of God that the people are not consumed, right? He sustains them when they don't deserve to be sustained. He protects them when they don't deserve to be protected. And he stays faithful to the covenant even though they are unfaithful to the covenant because he's a merciful God. He's a covenant-keeping God. And then in verse 17b, ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, right? That reminds us of Yahweh's words to Moses when Moses asks to see the glory of God, and this is how God describes himself. And it's really interesting in verses 16 and 17. There are two descriptions or two times that it's stated that the people stiffened their neck, which is the way that a disobedient ox would have tried to get away from the one who's guiding them. And then what takes place right after that is a description of their idolatry as it relates to the golden calf, right? And then the only other thing that I want to just point out real quick is in verse 10, this is the description of what's taking place in Egypt. God performs signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land, for you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers. How does the Holman translate arrogantly there, Emily? I'm just curious. Okay. Proud. So we got proud in one instance, arrogantly in another. ESV translates it arrogantly as well. What about verse 16? Because in the ESV, the fathers, but they and our fathers acted presumptuously, is how the ESV translates it. Does somebody have it? Wanda, did you have the NIV?
Or did New King James.
Okay, how does the New King James translate verse 16?
But they and our fathers acted proudly in their necks and did not heed your commandments.
Okay.
But arrogantly again in Holman.
Okay. So proudly, arrogantly, ESV's presumptuously. It's the same word in Hebrew. Okay, so what's taking place is as this redemptive history is being recounted, they're reminded that the people of Egypt acted arrogantly. They acted presumptuously. And as God's faithfulness to his people is being displayed, guess how the people of God are acting? The same way as the Egyptians. They're acting arrogantly. They're acting presumptuously. And that's not the only time that this is brought forward. It's brought forward again in verse 29. You warned them in order to turn them back to your law, yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules. They're modeling, they're mimicking the way that the Egyptians were behaving. And that is a word of rebuke to the people of Israel. You know, it's like, look, the people in the history of God's covenant people should have been acting different than the Egyptians, different than the people of the land. And here we have them just recapitulating the way that those who were opposed to God in the past had acted. And in light of the redemptive history, verse 38, because of all of this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed documents are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. So they're basically re-establishing, they're renewing the covenant before the Lord. It's always interesting when you look at the description of what it means to establish or make a covenant. It's actually cutting a covenant. It's the way that it's always described in Hebrew. It's cutting the covenant. It's establishing the covenant via cutting ceremony with the animals brought forward for the establishment of the covenant. You cut the covenant. And then, chapter 10, we get a list of the people who are signing on to, they seal their names to this covenant. They seal their names to the renewal of the covenant. And then verse 28 through the end of chapter 10 is going to give us three primary highlights as it relates to the covenant that they're establishing. So anybody want to take a stab at what those three are? Okay, that's going to be something that is just generally speaking going to encompass all of that. Separate yourself.
Not intermarried.
Okay, that's one. No intermarriage. Okay, Sabbath.
Supporting the temple.
You got it. Supporting the temple for purposes of temple worship, right? These were the stipulations of the covenant as it's renewed that they're going to be focusing on. Now, these wouldn't have been the only ones, but this is what we're told. This is what's emphasized. Now, what's interesting is if you didn't like genealogy up to this point, this next week's readings is going to be a little tough for you because chapters 11 and 12 are basically, it's not strict genealogy, but it's a list of a bunch of names, right? So read through it multiple times. And again, as you read through it, don't think of it as, wow, I just got to read these names over and over and over again. But remember, these are our people. This is our history. Had these individuals not been brought back to the land, you know, again, we could speculate what might have happened outside the providence of God. But these are people who came back to the land, who were established in the land, and who now are in the line of God's people, culminating in the Messiah, in whom we are united. These are our people. So, you know, when you get to an individual like Shechaniah, you know, okay, it's Shechaniah, but this isn't just any Shechaniah. This is a Shechaniah who's in the land of the people of God as he brought them out of exile and reestablished them there. This is a Shechaniah who's in the lineage of the covenant, keeping God and his people, of whom we are now a part of, right? So just kind of look at it as these are our people. This isn't just any old history. This is our history. But you get the listings of people, and then if you were to stop at chapter 12 in Nehemiah, you might think, wow, everything's looking pretty good. The people are in the land, the covenant's been renewed, it seems as though they're keeping faithfulness with the covenant. But chapter 13 hits. And if these are the stipulations that's described in chapter 10, take a stab at which three are emphasized that the people violated in chapter 13. Those three. Every last one of them. So the emphasis in chapter 10 of these are the covenant stipulations, they're there and emphasized because those are also the primary three that the people were violating in this time. And we'll talk about this a little bit next week, but there's a reason why in the list of the writings that Ezra and Nehemiah don't end the list of the writings. So we'll talk a little bit about that. Any thoughts or comments, questions? As it relates to chapter 7, 8, 9, or 10? Nehemiah is a good book. It's a good book. And hopefully, one of the emphases that we see, Nehemiah's emphasis on prayer, right? His responsive prayer, the importance of the covenant community, right? Every single individual in the covenant community. There's no insignificant people in the covenant community. We have to wrap our minds around that. Doesn't matter whether or not you are a multi-billionaire or the Lord has saved you and you're still destitute financially. In the covenant of God, in the covenant people of God, we are one body together, and there's no insignificant people. We don't think the same way as our culture thinks. Those who are multi-billionaires have power and authority. That's not the way that we think in the kingdom community. Right, every individual in the kingdom community is important and is of value. So that's one thing I think we should also get from Nehemiah. But so no further comments or thoughts or questions. Nehemiah 7 through 10. Yeah.
Nehemiah, more so from last week, is how the influence of one person can impact a nation. So just to think about what we all do and how we contribute to our community of believers.
Yeah, absolutely. We see here Nehemiah was a man of prayer and a man of effort and work, and that had impact for the whole nation, right? And we should be a people who are working diligently for the good of our, not just our local body. We should be doing that, but knowing that our local body is simply an outpost of the greater kingdom of God. And we need to be working as God's kingdom is going forth, as the gospel is going forth. We're a people who work and are diligent in our evangelism, in our ministry, in our service, and doing good, solid work in all areas, right? I mean, if you're, whatever position you hold as your vocation, do it with excellence because you're working for the Lord and not for men, right? That's a reality that comes through time and time again.
It's like we better be careful how the world's influencing us because they're not looking through the prism of Scripture. They're looking through a prism of relative thinking. Mm-hmm. Everything is just relative.
Sure.
And everything goes. And there are no standards. And it's becoming more and more, looks to me like a major problem.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Especially when you lose your standards of Scripture.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely, Gary. I mean, we need to be a people who are rooted in Scripture, have a thoroughly biblical worldview, and understand that when we talk about a thoroughly biblical worldview, that doesn't just mean how we view spiritual things, but how we view everything. Everything we view needs to be seen through the prism of Scripture, needs to be seen through the lens of Scripture, and that needs to bring brought to bear to all areas of our life. And we need to be a people who understand how to respond to the postmodern way of thinking that you're describing. It's that everything's relative, there's no absolute standard. Eventually, although that's still prevalent and that's still taking place, there'll be a new worldview that kind of replaces that one, because when you can't stand on anything as absolute, you'll eventually pass away, right? I mean, that's just the nature of postmodernism. But something else will replace it, and it will be contrary to Scripture. So we need to be a people who are rooted in a biblical worldview and know how to respond to those types of things, those types of attacks that might come upon biblical truth. I mean, in our culture in the last 25 to 30 years, it seems like, you know, the revolution of gender and revolution of sexual norms and revolution of the view of life, whether it be young or old. I mean, nowadays it's not even just that young thought, it's how do we view life up to the very end, right? I mean, there are That's tangential. I could get on that one because it irks me to no end the way that the abandonment of a high view of the sanctity of life has not just influenced how we view the unborn, but how we view those who are nearer to seeing Jesus. It's absolutely horrible, horrifying.
I just had, when we were reading this, and Ezra presented the word, I thought, sometimes how casually we treat the word. Mm. We will look up a scripture to see if it will help us or else fit what we're thinking,
mm-hmm.
you know, make it fit into what we wanted to say instead
sure.
of really seeking the truth.
Yeah.
It's a casual, we just live in a casual, I can just see those people.
Mm-hmm.
Putting up their hands and saying amen and bowing to the ground, I thought, when's the last time anyone ever did that?
Mm-hmm.
You know.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. What's our response to the word? I think you're exactly right, Wanda. There is a sense of, as we approach the word, we are approaching God's word to his people. This is not just words on a page. This is God-breathed, inspired word. And as such, it will tear down pride because we have to submit ourselves to God's word. We don't go to it to try to read a verse here or there that will, I could take out of context and make it mean or say something I want it to mean or say, but as we approach the word in a posture of humility, we do so as submissive people, submissive to the word of God, allowing the word of God to truly shape and fashion us and our hearts and our minds. How are we going to think? Well, we think in conformity to the scriptures, but we do have to sit underneath the authority of scriptures. We don't use the scriptures to try to advance our own agenda. We sit underneath the scriptures as it teaches and shapes us. So that's great. All right, any other thoughts, comments, questions? General snide comments? No, I'm just kidding. You guys never do those, so. In 3 years of going through Plan and Promise, you guys have been fantastic. All of the questions and comments, it's all really good stuff. And I appreciate No Snide comments, too. So, all right, well, let's pray, and then we will disperse so that we can come back together and worship corporately as we hear the word proclaimed, right? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. And we thank you that you are a covenant-keeping God, that we have your word given to us that recounts your works throughout history and how you've been faithful to your covenant throughout history. And Father, I pray that we would be a people who, even as Wanda had mentioned, that we would not be a people who look to your word only for what we might be able to make it mean, but we are constantly sitting in a position of submission to your word, sitting under its authority, allowing it to have its full weight on our minds, on our hearts, on our wills. And Lord, I pray that we would be a people who seek the work of your Holy Spirit as we approach your word. I pray that we would be a people who pray that the Holy Spirit would be operative every time we hear the word proclaimed, every time we hear the word read, every time we read the word, that we would be asking for the Holy Spirit to mold us and shape us more into the image of Jesus, who perfectly embodied all of the word because he himself was the word. So, Father, we pray that that would be the end that we pursue, that we would be a people who pursue Christ conformity and joy in him as an end to all things. So, Father, as we disperse this morning, I pray that you would bring us back together, that we would delight in singing truth back to you, that we would be a people who delight in hearing your word read, and that we would be a people who delight in hearing your word proclaimed, because as we hear your word proclaimed, then we actually hear your voice to us. So will we be people who never take that for granted, who are constantly rejoicing because you are a God who speaks and you are a God who continues to speak through your word. So be with us, we pray. We thank you for this morning. We ask that you would continue to be with us as we worship corporately. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, guys.